We're in Mark chapter 15, and we have two sermons remaining in our gospel, in the series we've been doing in the gospel according to Mark. And I think it's God's actually very kind providence that he has us studying this section of Jesus' life during the Christmas season. On the one hand, it's a somewhat somber backdrop to be talking about the death of Christ when we're supposed to be remembering the birth of Christ. And yet it is the death of Christ that actually gives the birth of Christ its true meaning. I mean, there have been billions and billions of babies that have been born. Why do we care about this baby? We care about this baby that we celebrate because of, actually, I think, verses that we're going to read this morning in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. So let's read God's word together this morning. This is the Lord speaking. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray one more time this morning that God will bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, thank you that you have given us this part of the story to study this morning. Thank you that this part of the story exists. Lord, this is a somber message, and yet it brings us tremendous hope, peace, and joy. And so, God, I pray that you would come and do that, Lord. And I just want to confess right now, God, that I recognize that this preaching about the death of Christ, which we always want to do in some certain way, Lord, but as we explicitly go through it in these chapters, Lord, I feel very aware that this is a spiritual battle this morning, Lord God. And so, Lord God, I pray against the forces of darkness that would want to seek to discourage us, that would want to seek to distract us, that would want to seek to make this just a story and not the life-changing news that it is, Lord God. I pray that you would come and through the preaching of your word, you would push back the darkness. And Lord God, you would fill us with faith that you are who you say you are, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God to the worship of God. Lord, would you continue to work through your word this morning, I pray. We need you, Holy Spirit of God. I need you, Holy Spirit of God. And so, Lord, would you come, and the words that are about to be spoken that feel to me so limited and small, would you do something with them far more powerfully than any of us could ever think? Would you come? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. When I first started dating Angie, one of the things I first said to her right up front was that I did not want to say "I love you" to anyone else other than my wife. Words are really important to me, and so I wanted to save those words as something special to be only shared between my future spouse. And so I just wanted to kind of set that in place so she wasn't always wondering when's this going to happen. And so I'll never forget the first time that I did tell her that I loved her. It was actually when I proposed to her. And I'm not going to get into the whole sappy story behind that, but it was a profound moment as we shared in that expression of love. Friends, what we just read in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39, I think is the most meaningful and significant way that God could ever say, I love you, to us. The theologian Augustine said, the cross is the pulpit on which God preached his love. And so this morning, I don't know where you're coming from or what's going on, but I believe that God wants each one of us to experience afresh the powerful statement that the cross is meant to be. That God loves you. And so we're going to hear God preach this sermon as we study these verses through kind of three different things that happen. We're going to see the darkness, the terror, and the confession. So point number one this morning is the darkness. The darkness. Verse 33 mentions that for 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross, darkness covered the land. And it lasted from the sixth hour, which would have been about 12 o'clock noon, to the ninth hour, so about 3 p.m. And so for 3 hours in the middle of the day, when the sun is meant to be rising and reaching its peak, on this day, the sky grew darker. And it's actually interesting, this phenomenon has actually been captured in sources outside the Bible, as different historians have written of this unique time when for some reason the sun actually seemed to go black. How about you, if you've ever been in darkness before, recognizing that I'm speaking in the city of Philadelphia, it's hard for us to talk about darkness because the reality is you got a clock at 3 o'clock in the morning. I mean, there's so much light out, you can't even see the sky. Street lamps and things everywhere, right? I've been out in the middle of the mountains, sitting on top of a mountaintop where it truly is darkness. There's no light. And yet at that point, what's so beautiful is there's tons of light, is the stars light up the sky. That's a much better light than street signs. The only time I've actually ever truly been in darkness was one time I was in western Pennsylvania and I went into a coal mine underneath the ground. As we went, we're about an hour into the tour, the guide said, here, hold this handrail. And they said, I'm going to turn out the lights. And he turned out the lights. And it was complete darkness. I mean, it was so dark that you couldn't see your hand literally in front of your face. And you know how your eyes like adjust to the darkness? We were there for like 5-10 minutes. Our eyes never adjusted. It never got better. I mean, the reason he has holding on was because when you're in darkness like that, you become so disoriented that you can just fall down. You know, you have no direction. You can lose your balance. You can't tell if anyone's around you. You can't really do anything to protect yourself. Darkness is kind of scary. So I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of darkness before. Or I don't know if that kind of darkness you felt has ever come into you before. Disorientation. Feel like all the light of life has completely gone out and you're just hopeless. You don't know where to go. You don't know what to do. You're trying to reach out to hold on to something, but you can't even see anything to grab. Friends, Jesus knows what darkness is. And he actually knows it in far more profound ways than we could ever imagine. See, while we might feel like we are in darkness, Jesus is the only one who has ever truly experienced darkness. You see, this isn't just an extra detail that Mark is adding here. No, this is beginning to capture what is happening in this moment as Jesus hung on this cursed tree. See, when the Bible talks about darkness, it's actually meant to be seen as a sign of God's judgment. Darkness was one of the 12 plagues that God sent as judgment against the Egyptians for their slavery of the Jews. Darkness was used by the prophets to describe the day of God when he would come and judge sin. And so the prophet Amos said, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Or the prophet Isaiah wrote, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Darkness is a sign of judgment. And this physical darkness over the land was meant to be a sign of the darkness that now entered Jesus' soul. And this is made even more explicitly clear when Mark draws our attention to the fact that this happened between the sixth hour and the ninth hour. Again, this is not throwaway details, but hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked the earth, it was prophesied that in Romans 8, chapter 9, on that day, meaning the day of the Lord, declares the Lord God, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. God had said that there would be a day that would come when his judgment would descend on earth, not for sin, but for sinners. It's personal with God. And it would be so terrible that the noon sky, instead of growing brighter, would grow darker. And as we come to this time in Jesus' life, we see that that day has come. The day of the Lord was at hand. God was judging sinners. Our non-judgmental culture doesn't really like to talk about things like judgment and sin. So God's presented this kind of all-loving being who would never harm anyone. And while God has revealed himself in Holy Scripture as loving, he's also revealed himself as just. And so just like it would be wrong for a judge to acquit a terrorist who blew up a school of children, it would be unjust for God to let terrorism against his throne go unpunished. And make no mistake, that is what sin is. Sin is not bad things, whatever we decide bad to be. No, sin is any thought or action that is not in submission to our Creator. God made us, and therefore he has the exclusive right to define us. And yet we rebel against God and want to do our own thing. And so each action or thought that is not in conformity to God's will for us is an act of terrorism against God's kingdom, trying to subvert his rule. Now, this might not necessarily be a conscious thing. Right? I'm not saying that, you know, you go home and you lose your temper with your spouse, you're thinking you're being a terrorist against God. But that's what's happening. We are raising our fists against heaven. When I lose my temper with Angie, it's not like I'm making a conscious choice to raise my fist against God. And that is the effect. Because God has told me that I need to love my wife. And there's times that I just don't want to do that. I want to do what I want to do instead. And so I want to give in to my emotion of anger and be mean with words. I say it to my shame. That is sin. It's not a mistake. It's a choice. A choice to do what I think feels right in the moment instead of being obedient to what God says is right in that moment. My anger is not okay, and God would not be a good God if he said it was. And just said, oh, everything's fine. It's a message of tolerance. That would be unjust. That would be wrong. And so God hates sin because it is right for him to do so. So Psalm 5, verses 4 through 5 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. God hates sin and the sinners who commit it. And because God hates sin, Psalm 7 says, God is a righteous God and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, repent means to turn away from sin, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shaft. See, God's hatred of sin leads to a judgment of sin, and he's not bashful about it, friends. You can't read the Bible. God isn't scared about talking about his judgment. He's not. No, he is righteously angry, which is a fearful thing. Psalm 76:7 says, but you are to be feared. Who can stand against you once your anger is roused? God's anger is roused by those who would raise their fists against heaven. And his anger is not just a feeling, but leads to his judgment as he destroys his enemies. And it is this judgment, this hatred for all sin that Jesus in this moment is experiencing on the cross. See, God's justice required him to punish sin, but his love compelled him to want to take our punishment for us. His anger was aroused to strike down sinners, and yet his love made him want to get in the way of the blow that was meant to fall on us. And so on the cross, our sin was placed on Jesus. Even though he had never sinned, Isaiah 53:12 says he bore the sins of many. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. As Jesus hung on that cursed tree, he took our sin onto himself, and the God who hates sin, whose anger is aroused by sin, poured out his hellfire wrath onto Christ with such fury that the sky went dark. And should we wonder what that was like for Jesus? Should we even dare to imagine such horrific suffering? We're actually given a glimpse of what this was like for Jesus as we hear his cry. Jesus had remained silent through all his physical pain. His soldiers beat him and whipped him until he was too weak to walk without help. He said nothing. As nails were driven into his hands and his feet, he said nothing. But now, as the darkness of God's judgment descends upon him, he cries out in verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know nothing of this cry. We know nothing of this cry. The one with whom Jesus had dwelt with in all eternity past, the one in whom he had delighted. Oh, the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. Between them was all joy. But now there is crushing separation as Jesus is not met with the gaze of his loving Father, but the back of the one who is pouring out his judgment upon him. Friends, we can say and feel like God has left us sometimes, like God has forsaken us, but make no mistake, we know nothing of what that actually means. What does it mean to be forsaken by God? It means to be judged for the sins of the world. If God had answered Jesus' cry, his answer would have been something like, I'm forsaking you because you are bearing the sins of liars and cheats. I'm forsaking you because you pervert the sweet gift I've created of marriage and sleep around with other people who are not your spouse. Or you click on a mouse with a mouse and commit impurity with your eyes. You are hanging here in agony because you are bearing the sins of a drunk, a drug addict, or a self-righteous hypocrite who thinks they're better than everyone. I've turned my back on you because I'm judging you for the sins of those who worship the false gods of money, success, and career. I'm treating you like the one who gossips deserves to be treated, the slanderer who makes up lies to be hurt. You are hanging here without my comforting presence because I'm judging you as one who is impatient and unkind, unloving and unjust. On you is placed the sin of the child molester, the racist, the terrorist, the murderer. On you is the judgment for those who don't trust me, those who accuse me, those who say false things about me and want to blame me for all their problems. This is my wrath for the lazy, the greedy, and the selfish. For those that love music that mocks me, movies that deny me, and TV shows that misrepresent me. For all these sins and more, God was pouring his wrath out upon Jesus. And accusation after accusation is driven into his heart like an arrow. The arrow that God said he had prepared in his wrath for his enemies. We're going into the heart of his beloved Son as our sin was placed upon him on that tree. Jesus knew that this is what God had sent him to do. We know from Ephesians 1 that this was the plan before we were even made. It's not like this is a surprise. We've seen Jesus speak about this moment for chapters beforehand, for months to come. And yet as he experiences the agony of this moment, he cannot but help to cry out under the pain. My God, why? Those who stood around him had no idea what was going on. They thought maybe he was crying out to Elijah. The reason they thought he was crying out to Elijah was because popular opinion said that Elijah would come to people in times of extreme distress. So they didn't know what was going on, but they could tell that Jesus was in extreme distress. And they're like, oh, maybe Elijah's going to come to help him. So they tried to give Jesus something to drink so that he can steel himself until Elijah comes. But Jesus knew there was no help coming for him. There was no help coming for him because he knew that this was the cup that had been set before him to drink, the cup that he had asked to be removed the night before and yet knew could not be removed. And so even though he cried out, the one who could have stopped all of this with a word, the angels of heaven stood ready. He did not command this to stop, but continue to drink the cup of God's wrath. Until in verse 37, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And even that loud cry, as people died on the cross, they usually either died of blood loss or suffocation. People weren't crying out on the cross because they literally didn't have any breath. And so even this loud cry that Jesus gave, we see that he is in complete control of what is happening. He is choosing this. He is choosing this. Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. This is what we see happening in this moment. Jesus is fulfilling what God had sent him to do. And he was being crushed for our sins. God was treating him like I deserve to be treated and like you do. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is what we see as we see the darkness. And then we see what this accomplishes as we consider the terror. Immediately after Jesus cries out, what happens in verse 38? And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is another one of those things that actually is recorded in outside histories. So, for example, Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, writes about the tearing of the curtain. In order to understand the significance of this, we have to understand what this curtain was. See, inside the Jewish temple in its innermost court was a perfectly square room, 20 feet by 20 feet. In that room was the Ark of the Covenant, which contain the law that God gave Moses after delivering the Israelites from their slavery to Egypt. And the ark was meant to be a symbolic representation of God's presence. And so since man cannot live in God's presence, this room was set off by a large curtain covering its entrance. I'm not exactly sure about how big this curtain was, but it's said to have been perhaps about 16 feet high and as thick as a man's hand. And so heavy that it actually requires several people to draw it back. However, the curtain was never drawn back because no one dared approach the presence of God and expect to live. And that wasn't just superstition. No, literally people died. This ark has a pretty bloody history, and not just the one that exists in the fiction of Indiana Jones. No, history records people who had been killed in the presence of God as they dared to approach the Holy One with unholiness. And so this curtain would never be drawn back except for once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is the day when the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. Atonement means to basically to repay, to make right. And so this priest would go through an elaborate purification process and then go into the room to make this atonement for the people. And he would tie actually a rope to his belt before going in so that in case he fell down dead, they could drag him out and no one else would be killed trying to go in after him. So the high priest will begin to make atonement by first taking a bull and killing it and taking its blood and sprinkling it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. This mercy seat was where the priest would go and ask for the mercy of God for people's sins. And it was said that lifeblood needed to be given because that's what God requires for sin. See, God has given us life, and when we sin against God, God says he takes back life. And so the lifeblood of the bull was meant to be given for the sins of the priest so that his blood would not be required. After making atonement for himself, the priest would then take two goats. The first he would take and confess over it the sins of the people and kill it and use its blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat. The second goat would not be killed, but the priest would confess the sins of the people over it and would then be led away into the wilderness, never to be seen again, to show how God was taking away the sins of his people. After performing these sacrifices, the priest would then leave the Holy of Holies and the curtain would be put back in place. And this ritual would be repeated year after year. God's presence would be with his people, but would not be able to be approached by his people. There would always be a separation that existed between God, the Holy One, and people, the sinful. The curtain was meant to be an impenetrable barrier until this day. Because on this day, a different kind of atonement was being made. The author of Hebrews writes about the difference of this atonement that was being made on this day. As he writes in Hebrews chapter 10, the law that which prescribed this practice that I just described has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true forms of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This process of the sacrifice of bulls and goats was never meant to take away sin, but actually to be a reminder of sin. Every year, as the priests entered the Holy of Holies, it was meant to be a reminder that people were not holy. It was meant to be a reminder that God was owed a life debt of blood. Atonement was never actually truly made, and so it had to be kept. The ritual has to keep going on and on. But on this day, as the darkness of God's judgment settled on Jesus, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then breathed his last, Jesus was making atonement for us on this day. That which the blood of bulls and goats were only a shadow of found their true form in him. Their blood could never take away sins, and so the ritual always had to be repeated. But the blood of Jesus, the blood of God himself, that blood, or as Hebrews 9, chapter 12 say, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The blood of Jesus is so powerful that it can wash away sins for all eternity. And as our sins are washed away, friends, we no longer have to stay behind the curtain, but are actually welcomed through Jesus into God's very presence. Therefore, Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Friends, do you see what is happening here? As Jesus' flesh was torn, the curtain was being torn. And notice how the curtain was torn. It wasn't torn from the bottom up, but from the top down. This was God tearing apart himself to get to us. There now remains no barrier between us and him, but all are welcomed through the blood of Jesus to come before the mercy seat of God and experience his presence. And just to show how true this is, just to show how true it is that truly anyone who wants to enter into God's mercy can come through the blood of Jesus and experience that mercy. In case you wonder, could this really be true? In case the original readers of this letter were wondering, could this possibly be true? Could people really experience the forgiveness of God through the blood of Jesus? Oh, this point is driven true through the confession that this ends with as an exclamation point. In verse 39, says, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Again, friends, there are no throwaway lines in this story. When you think about who this man is, this is the centurion, the Roman centurion. And the fact that he's facing the cross, just so you understand, that's the position that would be held for the one who is in authority of overseeing the conviction of this criminal. And so this man who is standing facing the cross is the one who's been in charge of everything that's happened that day. So that means this is the man who called together the whole battalion to mock and beat Jesus. This is the man who, if he didn't do it himself, would have overseen the beating of Jesus that let him so weak that he couldn't walk. This is the man who would have made sure that the nails were put in the right place. And Jesus was hung there. So the man who would have allowed people to stand at the foot of Christ and to mock him. That's who this man is. That's who this man is. And it is this man who is the first person in this gospel account to actually identify who Jesus is. Peter got close. Peter was Jesus' lead disciple, and he expressed that Jesus was the Christ, meaning the anointed one of God, sent by God to rescue his people. But Peter didn't really know what that meant, did he, when he said it? Right? He thought that Jesus being the Christ meant that Jesus was there to lead a revolution against Rome. And so when Jesus had been captured, what did Peter do? He fled. And all of Jesus' followers fled. But as Jesus hung his head in death, the first person to see who he truly was, the first person to express true faith in God, was not one of his original followers, but actually one who was his enemy. And this has been recorded for us to show the power of what Jesus can do. As Jesus' blood tears down the curtain in two and provides an invitation for anyone to approach the presence of God and experience the mercy seat of God through the blood of Jesus, it truly is for anyone. It truly is for anyone. Even the Roman centurion, who from an earthly perspective, people debate about who killed Jesus. Well, you could definitely say this man did. But even the one who killed the Son of God can be forgiven of his sin and welcomed as his friend if faith is placed in God and the power of his blood. Any can come. But there's only one way to come. There's only one way to come, and that is through a confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Not a prophet, not a moral guide, not a good teacher. Truly, this man was the Son of God. This is the only way to enter into the Holy of Holies. It is through the blood of the Son of God that has torn down the curtain. Everything else in the world is going to tell you what you have to do in order to purify yourself. And so here's what you have to do in order to purify yourself through the sacraments of the church. Or here's what you have to do in order to purify yourself through keeping this right moral code of conduct. Here's what you have to do in order to purify yourself through keeping the law of Islam. Here's what you have to do in order to purify yourself through following the wisdom of Buddha. Walking in mindfulness, being at one with nature, the law of Judaism, whatever it is, you fill in the blank. It's all about what you have to do in order to purify yourself. Christianity is about how we've been purified by Jesus. And so, friend, have you made this confession? Have you made this confession? I want to be very clear in this moment to maybe people here or people listening online. You are not a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God sent by God to die on the cross for your sins. I don't care how much you pray. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've kept all the sacraments of the church. You've been confirmed. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. There's only one way that we can be forgiven of our sins and identified as Christians, and that is by placing our faith in Jesus. So is that something that you've done? Is that something you've done? In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, which is a moment that's meant to be shared by Christians. Is this something that you can take in good conscience? Are you a follower of Jesus? Do you have a personal relationship with him? If so, then friends, you are welcome this morning before the very presence of God. If not, you're being given an invitation this morning to be welcomed before the very presence of God. And so, friends, what have we confessed today? What is our faith in? For those of us here who do know Jesus as the Son of God, who have made this confession, friends, may we hold fast to this confession and all that it means for us. There are times as we live life in this fallen world, as we hear about tragedies or face them ourselves, friends, we can doubt God's love. But as we hold fast to this confession, as we see what is happening here, this spectacle of God's love put on display through Jesus. Friends, before the cross, what more could God do to assure you of his love for you? Say, sometimes I don't feel God's love. I don't feel God's presence. I don't feel like he's taking care of me. Friends, take your feelings to the cross. And let Jesus' cry in form the depths of God's love for you. God literally ripped himself apart to get to you because he loves you. He has written, he has expressed his love once for all with the red ink of Jesus' blood. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, friends, here's the takeaway point. Here's the application. Marvel anew at God's love for you, displayed through Jesus. Let's pray. Holy Father, it is hard to find the words. For those who truly know this love, it is hard to find the words. God, I just want to pray on behalf of myself and everyone here that regardless of what we have going on in our lives, regardless of what we have going on today, Lord, would you through the power of your Holy Spirit strengthen us to know your great love. What we talked about this morning, you say that we actually can't fully comprehend. It's beyond our comprehension. And so you tell us in Ephesians 3 to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to give us strength to comprehend what we cannot comprehend in and of ourselves, and that is the love of God displayed through Jesus. The height, the depth, the length, the width. Lord, I pray that you would help us to marvel at it. To marvel at it. That you would love us. Your enemies. You would love us, and not just love us, but your love would come at the ripping apart of yourself. Praise you. We deserve a different story. We deserve a different end. But Lord, we can experience your love. God, I pray for each person here. Don't know where everyone's individually coming at even this week and even this day. Lord, I pray you would, like a hot knife, cut your love into their hearts and touch them where they need it the most. In Jesus' name, amen.